All right, church, go ahead and be seated. If you don't have those Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, I encourage you to make your way there at this point. Prior to going on sabbatical, we had finished up the first half of this study through Ephesians. So chapters 1 through 3 provide the doctrinal foundation of Paul's message to the Ephesians. Now we get to chapters 4 through 6, and they shift to the practical application that's based upon the foundation that's been laid. So up to this point, Paul has only used one imperative, and that was the imperative to remember, and that's found in chapter 2, verse number 11. But through chapters 4 through 6, he's going to use 39 imperatives. So up until this point, the instructions have dealt with the matters of doctrine, but here is where the rubber meets the road. Now we get to address the importance of how our lives ought to match our confessions. This chapter begins a discussion on the walk of the Christian believer. These instructions are direct, and I believe that they are practical and clear. And so Paul begins the second half of his letter calling the believers to live a life that's worthy of our calling. Look back at verse number 1. It says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The conjunction, therefore, is there to refer back to chapters 1 through 3. Because those, again, are the theological foundation of all that's contained for the rest of this letter. And so on the basis of what he's already said, he is begging the Ephesian believers to walk in a worthy manner. That word worthy is a Greek word. The Greek word is axios. That word means equal weight. So what he's saying is that our calling and our conduct shall be in balance with each other. The calling refers not only to our salvation, but also to the unity of the body of Christ. So therefore, a Christian's conduct, a believer's attitude and action, an individual's words and deeds, they both concern his personal life, but also it concerns the union they have within the body of Christ. So therefore, our attitude should be one that embraces our personal responsibility and also our responsibility to maintain the unity in the church. So with this in mind, look at verse number 2. In verse number 2, we're going to find keys to walking in unity with other individual believers. Verse 2 says, "With all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." So having the proper attitude is extremely important. And Paul here lists three virtues that are to enhance our personal walk. The first of these virtues is the virtue of humility. In the Greek culture, humility was not seen as a virtue. In the Greek culture, humility was seen as a vice, only to be practiced by slaves. But here, Paul states that believers should completely humble themselves in their daily walk with the Lord and among one another. So to be humble is the opposite of being prideful. I believe that this is the first virtue to be listed because of Paul's emphasis on unity in this text. See, pride promotes disunity, whereas humility promotes and embraces unity. So ultimately, we are to model the example of Christ. He gives us the supreme example of humility. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3, he says, "To do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Then it says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Amen? I mean, this is the supreme example of what our lives ought to model in displaying humility towards one another. So the first virtue he lists is that of being humble. The second is that of being gentle. To be gentle is the opposite of being rude or harsh with one another. That word suggests having one's emotions under control. A gentle believer is one who is controlled by God and is angry at the right things at the right time, rather than being angry at the wrong things at the wrong time. Moses is a great example of a meek or a gentle man of God. He displayed that meekness, yet he got rightfully angry at the right time when the people of Israel sinned against God in Exodus chapter 32. Jesus, our supreme example in Matthew 11, 29, is described as being meek and humble, yet he rightly became angry at the right time, at the right place, as he drove the money changers from the temple in Matthew chapter 21. So ultimately, gentleness or meekness is not just having one's emotions under control, it also means having power under control. So with all humility and in gentleness, we are called to exhibit patience. Patience is the third virtue. Patience is the spirit that never gives up, for endures to the end, even in times of great adversity. So walking in humility, regarding others as more important than ourselves, walking with gentleness, we're controlled by God. Our wills, our emotions are under God's control, not under self-control. Walking with patience, because God is patient, and His Spirit produces patience in us. So by being patient, we leave room for God to work in our hearts and in and through our relationships. By being patient, we lay down our schedule, we lay down our desire, we lay down our personal plans, and we fully trust in the Lord's plan and purpose for our lives. This is the key to keeping our calling and our conduct in balance with each other. I hope that you can clearly see and understand how humility, gentleness, and patience, how they foster unity within the body of Christ. So having stated these three virtues, Paul then states the manner in which they are to be carried out in our conduct. He says that phrase, showing tolerance or bearing with one another in love. That verb that's translated as showing tolerance, or some of your translations render it bearing, that verb is often used in the context of enduring persecution and suffering. So Paul is not simply suggesting that believers are to simply tolerate one another. Rather, he adds that we must bear with each other in love. In love. Then in verse number 3, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Understand that believers are to keep the unity which the Holy Spirit has already made. As believers, we cannot make the unity. Only the Spirit makes the unity. We're called to maintain and to preserve the unity that was already established in and through the Holy Spirit. So all believers in Christ belong to one body. We should realize that we have one in Christ. And Paul begins this section by placing a heavy, heavy emphasis on the unity within the body of Christ. In fact, from verses 4 through 6, Paul goes on to list seven realities that unite our lives. And we're going to look at each one of those pretty briefly, but we're going to cover all of them. He begins by saying that there is one body. This one body is referring to the universal church. It's referring to every believer in Christ, which means there are not two bodies, nor are there several bodies of believers. In this imperfect world, there may be many different denominations. There are different churches. But make no mistake, in Christ Jesus, we are one. God is creating only one body of people as we trust and follow after His Son. So when a person places their trust in Jesus, when we submit and surrender our lives unto Christ as Lord and Savior, God does five things in that person's life that unites them towards one another. I'm going to rattle these off real fast. Number one, God gives new birth to the believer. God quickens them spiritually. He causes them to be born again. So God gives the new birth. Number two, God makes a new creature, a new person, a new man out of that believer. Old things are gone. Behold, new things are in Christ. So, number three, God puts His Holy Spirit into the believer. Think about that for a moment. He actually has His Spirit enter the believer's body. The believer's body becomes the temple, the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Number four, God causes the believer to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which according to Galatians chapter 4 includes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then number five, God places the believer into a new body of people that He's creating. He places them into His church, the body of Christ. So there is one body. Secondly, there is but one Spirit. Up to this point in Ephesians, Paul has indicated that believers are, first of all, sealed with the Spirit. That's Ephesians 1, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse number 18, he says that we have access to the Father through the Spirit. In chapter 2, verse number 22, says that we are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then in chapter 3, verse number 16, we are strengthened in the inner man through the Spirit. And then our text this morning, chapter 4, verse number 3, that we are graced with the Spirit we're graced with the unity of the Spirit. Which means, it's a beautiful picture here. The same Spirit that dwells within one member of the body of Christ dwells within all members of the body of Christ. So, there is one body, there is one Spirit, thirdly, there is one hope. Verse 4 ends with the words, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This indicates that all believers have a common hope regarding their future with God. We share a confident expectation that began at the moment that we were called to salvation. Remember that Paul is urging the church to walk in a manner worthy of our calling that we've received. And central to that calling is the shared hope that unites all of our lives. This one hope is not some kind of vague optimism. Nor is it merely a private aspiration. No, this one hope is a common Spirit-given certainty about the future that binds all of the people of God together. This common hope goes across all boundaries of time, all boundaries of geography, all boundaries of ethnicity. Our one hope is the confident assurance that we will be with Christ, that we will be like Christ, and that we will share in His glory. This is our shared eschatological hope. This is the full realization of salvation that will be fulfilled at the return of our Savior. There are many things that can divide us. Our opinions, our experiences, even our traditions. But here is what unites us. We are called by the same Spirit into the same body and placed on the same path. And that path leads to the same destiny. The destiny is the glory of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies, the eternal fellowship that we will experience and share with God. This is our one hope. And it is certain. It is coming because God has promised it. And He will fulfill all that He has promised. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. And Paul continues his emphasis on unity within the church by declaring that we have one Lord. There is only one Master, one King. We are under Him, and we are under His command and His control. We, the people of God, are not united by our preferences, by our personalities, nor are we united by our politics. We are united by a person, Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Christ. In a world full of competing allegiances, of divided loyalties, of cultural pressures, the church declares with one loud voice that Jesus is Lord. There is no other. There is only one Lord who rules over His people with truth and grace. He's not a regional Lord. It means He's not a denominational Lord. He's not a private or individualized Lord in the sense of private ownership where I get Him and nobody else does. No, He is the sovereign Lord over all, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, which means that everything that we do, our worship, our ministry, our daily obedience is to be shaped by our devotion to the one Lord. We live under His lordship. We preach His gospel. We serve in His name. And we are bound together. Not because we agree on all things, but because we agree on this one thing, that Jesus is Lord. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. And number five, there's but one faith. Now, there may be a variety of expressions of faith, which is to say there might be different worship styles, different denominational traditions, different theological emphasis. There may even be debates within the church over doctrinal matters that are secondary or tertiary. But at the core, there are not multiple saving faiths. There is not one faith for the Jew and another for the Gentiles. There's not one salvific plan for Israel and for all other people. There's not one faith for modern believers and another for early church. There is one singular faith. A singular saving faith that brings us and binds us into a right standing with God. So what is this one faith? Well, this one faith refers to the total content of the gospel message and the personal trust that we place in our Lord and Savior, Christ the King. We may disagree on certain interpretations. We may disagree on certain practices. We may disagree on certain non-essential doctrines, but all true believers are united in the fact that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in His atoning death. We believe in His victorious resurrection. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And to depart from this faith is not merely to adapt a different perspective. No, it is literally to tear at or to attack the fabric of our gospel unity. Paul warns elsewhere that we should be very careful of attacking that unity. We must hold fast to the faith, not merely for our own sake, but for the health and the unity of the body of Christ. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. Then number six, there is but one baptism. Now, because Paul is discussing the unity of the body, and given the spiritual natures of some of the other ones, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, I believe that the proper way to interpret this is to understand that this is most likely referring to the one baptism is referring to our spirit baptism. This one baptism is the act of the Spirit when the Spirit places the believing sinner into the body of Christ at the moment of their conversion. I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm talking about Spirit baptism. We find in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So to clear up some potential confusion, may you know that Spirit baptism happens to all believers at the moment of their conversion. Spirit baptism is not a secondary experience that is enjoyed by some people. No, it is a universal reality for all people who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Spirit baptism is not something that happens after our conversion, nor is it an experience that the believers should be praying for or seeking after. Ephesians 5:18 does command us to be filled with the Spirit, but we are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is to be consistent. It's an ongoing command to yield our lives and our control to the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Spirit baptism is a once and for all event that occurs at the moment of our salvation and unites us one to another. Then I love how verse number 7 ties it all together. It says that there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is referring directly to God the Father and His relationship to all believers, which the point is striking. If there is disunity among believers, and since there is only one God and Father of all believers, then how could He be leading two believers to stand toe to toe against each other? Well, the answer is obvious. He's not. He doesn't. Either one of them or both of them are following after their own ways. Either one of them or both of them need to repent and follow after the only one and true God, the Father. It should be noted that the fourfold use of the word all refers to all believers, not all mankind. Certainly, these characteristics are not common among every person. It's referring to all believers. God is the Father of all who believe. They are His children. Not everyone who dwells on the earth are children of God. Only those who put their faith in the Savior are God's children. He is over all of His children as their sovereign God. He lives through all of them. He manifests Himself in all of them. And so what we have here is in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has laid a very rich theological foundation. He has reminded us of who we are, that we've been chosen, we've been redeemed, we've been sealed with the Spirit, we've been raised with Christ. He's laid that foundation. Now in chapter 4, he turns the corner. Now it's time to talk about our walk. What does this worthy walk look like in our lives? Well, it begins with unity. Not a man-made, surface-level unity. No, it's a Spirit-given, Christ-centered, gospel-rooted unity that is experienced among all believers. We are one body, indwelt by one Spirit, called to one hope, ruled by one Lord, anchored in one faith, identified by one baptism, and beloved by one God and Father of all. This is who we are, and this is how we're called to live life. We're called to live with humility because we're not better than anyone else. Called to live with gentleness because we're under the lordship of Christ. We're called to live with patience because we're to trust in God's timing and His grace for others. We're called to live with love because that's how God the Father deals with us. The church doesn't create unity. We are called to preserve it. Therefore, let us be a people who walk in step with our calling, who walk in step with one another, who walk in step with the Spirit, so that our confession and our conduct are balanced, equal weight, so that the world can see Jesus in the way that we live, love, serve one another. May we focus on the essentials and stop fighting, splitting, and separating from others that we disagree with on secondary or tertiary matters. About the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the personal journey that You have placed me on. As I've had to wrestle through the text and wrestle with the proper application of the text in my own life, Father, forgive us for the way that we have treated others oh so poorly. God, help us to truly love one another. Help us to walk with patience and gentleness and with great humility. Help us to focus on the things that unite us. And may we be willing to link arms and partner with others on the things that we're united in so that we can make a difference in our community for Your glory. In this moment of response, I pray that Your Spirit moves among us, guiding and directing us in whatever decisions or confessions or commitments we need to make during this time. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.